good to be here this weekend. I have not done this with my family ever, going on a retreat. We've been in seminary for quite a number of years, and it's just a real treat for the family. There's a number of reasons we wanted to come and do the retreat this weekend. One is I spent 3.5 long years down in Phil Johnson's neighborhood, and I don't believe we ever met. But those years at the Master Seminary, I always heard Phil was a good guy. And that's confirmed to me this weekend, except I did find out at dinner last night that he was a Cub fan. So I'm from Central Illinois, and I'm a Cardinal fan. So if you know anything about baseball, that's may diminish my outlook just a bit. But other than that, he's a good guy. So... another reason we enjoyed planning to come was the fact that our church here in Oak Harbor, when we came last year, about this time last year, we had heard that the church was in contact with Juanita and interested in associating with a group of churches in the area. And the fire came up, and we're looking into that. We wanted to get to know everyone. You probably know some of our folks more than you know us because they've been here before, but it's a good time this weekend to get to know folks as well. And lastly, if you don't know anything about the church up in Oak Harbor, if you do any Bible research or anything on computer, you might be familiar with Logos Software Company, who does Bible software for... people that are researching in the scriptures, especially in the original languages, and those folks were based in Oak Harbor for many years, and they started Grace Evangelical Church, and when they left, they had to move their business away from Oak Harbor. We're a little town out on an island, so it's not very easy to do business. There's only one way in and one way out, unless you take a boat. There's one bridge, so if we ever have an earthquake, we're in deep trouble getting off or on the island, but they had to move, and with that took many of the folks from the church. But one of the men stayed there faithfully, one of the best exegetes and Bible scholars I know. His name was Scobie Smith, and some of you may know him from, they've been attending church at Juanita since they moved on. He's trying to finish his PhD work, and so there's a connection there as well. So it's good to be here. If you would, turn to Matthew. Chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I thought I would stay on the topic and hope that I didn't do something that maybe Phil would do later. So Phil, if you're going to look at this passage, consider this a warm-up. But it's Jesus' teaching on sin. And we're going to look at starting in verse 27 this morning in Matthew chapter 5. It's a very practical issue about this issue of sin and holiness. And I would like to look at the Sermon on the Mount on this issue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study this morning together. We pray that your word would do a work in our lives by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a world that's rife with conflict between the sexes. One does not have to look too far to see men and women do not always treat each other with ways that exhibit mutual respect and mutual concern for the other's well-being. You know, the battle of or between the sexes has raged for a long time. In the most recent two centuries, this battle has come up in issues such as the suffrage movement for women's right to vote, the laws regarding affirmative action, equal pay for equal work, the laws regarding a woman's right to reproductive freedom, etc. Now, some of these battles have been right and good and just, and some have not. But the conflict between the sexes is also seen in the home. The battle rages, particularly in the divorce courts of our society. As society calls for equality of the sexes, it also calls for equality in the laws that govern divorce and child support and alimony and the like. Instead of being protected by the law of equality, many women have actually found themselves devastated by the no-fault divorce laws and deadbeat dads who move on, of course, to greener pastures, away from where they have to worry about raising the children and providing for their needs. In fact, the poverty rolls of our country in particular, and particularly, are overwhelmingly filled with mothers that are single without dads. But these are just symptoms of the battle. The cause, of course, just like the cause of much misery and injustice in our world, is sin, the thing we've been talking about over the last several days. You see, when God created man and woman, the pinnacle of his creation was good. In fact, it was very good. Man and woman, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, one, united together, unashamed with their sexuality. They were naked and knew no shame, Genesis says. But what happened after the fall? What happened? What happened after that first sin? Men and women had to be covered. They had to hide themselves from each other because somehow sin had affected the most intimate aspects of their relationship, the way they looked, the way they looked at each other. Since that time, since the time of the fall, the battle of the sexes or the battle between the sexes has raged on. You know, but Jesus understood. He understood the true plan for relationship between men and women. Jesus understood the will of God and the mind of God for these relationships, by the way, which is reflected in the law of God. So as we continue to study the topic of sin this weekend and holiness, let's look at a real practical teaching about the subject from Jesus. Particularly, let's look as he relates this subject of sin to the area of relationships between men and women. Today, we'll discover Jesus' teaching concerning our relationships with the opposite sex and concerning our attitude towards sin, so that we can evaluate our relationships and attitudes in these areas. Hopefully, by the time we get finished here this morning, we'll better be able to understand that as a disciple of God's kingdom, how we should treat those of the opposite sex with whom we're not married, and the seriousness that Jesus places on this instruction of sin. So are you ready? Are you ready to kind of buckle the seatbelts here a little bit? And first of all, let's discover what Jesus says about teaching regarding relationships, men and women. And really, this is the only point we'll make today, and it's this. Jesus is concerned not only about the way we act toward those of the opposite sex, but concerned about the way we think toward them as well. We've already made the connection between our thoughts and our holiness and the way we look at sin. So let's do that. As we read Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and cast it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts or one of the members of your body than the whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the members of your body than your whole body go into Gehenna or hell. Now, before we look at this text specifically, let me just set it up for you in context of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you probably have studied the sermon, but of course, the sermon starts with the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. As kingdom citizens sort of live out this Beatitude life, they'll be misunderstood at times by the unbelieving world. And that can lead to persecution. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But the unbelieving world not only reacts this way to the kingdom citizen, but the kingdom citizen also affects the unbelieving world. And we see that in the next part of the sermon. The kingdom citizen, first of all, preserves the world from decay. You are the salt of the earth. But don't lose your saltiness, Jesus goes on to say. Kingdom citizen also maintains visibility in a positive way to the world. You are a light of the world, Jesus says. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Kingdom citizen maintains visibility and lights the darkness and points the world toward truth and toward the grace of the kingdom of heaven. Now that light shines in the life of the kingdom citizen. That light is made visible in the world in one way, according to the sermon, for sure. And that's in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The good works that the kingdom citizen does before others, for others to observe in this world, that is what the kingdom citizen's light is when he shines it before the world. Now, of course, the believer doesn't perform these good works for his own merit or for his glory, but for God's grace and for his glory. Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men such the way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our good works are motivated by our thankfulness and by our gratitude toward God and his grace. But you know, there are three problems, I think, that Jesus began to encounter as he preached the sermon. Three problems that he encountered, and I think we encounter also as we begin to shine the light of our good works as kingdom citizens among those we encounter. And they're this. One, there has to be a standard. There has to be a standard for what good works actually are, to measure them by. What is righteous and what is true. And it appears that Jesus was being accused prior to teaching the sermon of destroying or abolishing the standard. Verse 17 goes on to say, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them. The standard for righteousness and good, the law and the prophets, as Jesus calls them, the Old Testament, as we refer to them more often today, they are our guideposts to true righteous actions, to true good works, according to Jesus' sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is about living righteously. It's about obedience to the will of God in the context of a relationship with God. It's really about discipleship, learning from Jesus. And it's about sanctification, becoming like Jesus. But according to Jesus, he for sure had no intention of destroying the very laws of God which he was accused of wanting to abolish. In fact, he wanted to make sure that we understood that he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the laws of the Old Testament. Now, certainly our relationship toward these laws has changed in some ways because of Jesus' work in history, what we in theology call because of the redemptive historical work in time of Jesus. So the relationship we have to these laws has certainly changed in some ways. But the laws themselves, particularly the moral principles which stand behind them in the heart, in the mind, and the will of God, are left intact by Jesus. So there needs to be a standard which Jesus points us toward, and he does in the sermon. But secondly, there was a second problem that Jesus encountered, and it was this. Some folks had begun to twist, I guess you'd say, the standard. They'd begun to use the standard in their own ways for their own purposes, but they not only twisted it, they expected others as well to live by their twisted version of the standard. Instead of responding to God with the righteousness that flows from a relationship with him, the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes, which Jesus is refuting here, seek to earn their own merit and favor. But how? How? They devise schemes to abide by the law externally, but to dismiss the matters of the heart, the principles that underlie the will and the law of God. So shining our light of good works before man, first of all, calls for a standard, calls for the proper use and interpretation of that standard, which Jesus calls in verse 20 a righteousness that far exceeds the law, or the righteousness that far exceeds the work of the scribes and the Pharisees. And lastly, a third problem that a kingdom citizen encounters when he's shining the lights of good works toward men is this: we've been affected. We've been affected deeply by improper interpretations of the standard. The outward expectations placed upon us as kingdom citizens, could I call it legalism, outward conformity with inward, without inward transformation. This outward conformity that's expected in this case by the scribes and Pharisees in his world and in our world as well, shades our understanding of the true meaning of the law and the prophets. So Jesus now attempts in our part of the Sermon on the Mount to clear up these understandings. He says, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, but I say, "You've heard it said," first of all, what? "You shall not commit a murder," the sixth commandment. "But I say," it's not about pulling the trigger, it's about the anger that's in the heart. The distinction now between our intentions, our thoughts, and our actions begin to disappear in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not as you've seen in the teachings and the actions of the Pharisees, Jesus says, no. Instead, the kingdom citizens displays a purity of heart, not just a conformity of actions. And that's what we want to do this weekend. That's what we've been talking about all weekend. Same is true of the seventh commandment that we're looking at today. "You have heard it said," Jesus said, verse 27, "you shall not commit adultery," Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18, he quotes. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman, and he goes on. Jesus is concerned about the way we act, but he's also concerned about the way we think. Think about members, in this case, of the opposite sex. "But I say," Jesus said, it's not just about the external act. It's about our thoughts and our looks that stimulate our thoughts. Think about that, our looks. "Now, do you mean to tell me, Jesus, that if a beautiful woman comes across my path in the television screen or walks across my way in the street that I've committed adultery? If I just look?" Well, not exactly. Not exactly. Let's dissect it a little bit as we look at the verse. First of all, that verb looks, it's a participle, and it seems to indicate that it's not just a flashing glance. It's not just a flashing glance. If any slight eye contact or quick glance at a woman were in mind here, all of us men, all of us would be in trouble. I mean, we're surrounded by God's beautiful creations every day. It's part of life on this planet. It's good. In fact, I'd be in trouble right now because I have to make eye contact with you all as I speak. And I'm speaking to some very nice creations that God has made in the world right now. So that's not what Jesus means, of course. Participle is in the present tense, and if anyone or if any man in particular here is looking at a woman, it would seem to indicate a repeated look or a constant gaze or a backwards glance, a second look. Men, it's when we don't look away. It's when we don't look away at the appropriate time or in the appropriate manner. It's that. It's then when trouble starts to brew. But it's not only looking intently with a second glance or with a fixed gaze, looking at a woman, married in this context, but probably could be unmarried as well. But it's looking with what? With lust for her, the text says. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when we lust for something, we desire something that we can't have. Something that is prohibited for us to either take or for us to touch. Now, in the Bible, really, the term lust doesn't occur with context with sexual context, other men and women, relationships between men and women very much. Of course, here it does. It can mean desire for something like power or wealth or recognition or many, many things. But the word here in our English word, I think, when we think of the English word lust, of course, our minds go immediately to having this connotation of relationship between men and women. R.T. France says this, Jesus is not prohibiting natural sexual attraction, but deliberate harboring of a desire for something that's forbidden. Hagner says this, to lust after one sexually is to nurture a burning desire in the heart. In our hearts, that's our whole being. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our affections, our imaginations, our thoughts. This is where the temptation that quickly flashes before us can become temptation to sin. Men, why is this addressed specifically to us? Truthfully, men, most of us, this is the temptation that spurs our imagination. The things we look at, the things that come into our eyes, spur our imaginations much more quickly, I believe, than those of a woman's heart and mind. Now, the eyes in the Scripture are seen frequently as a place where sin gets its start. We're visual people, and we're particularly visual now in our society and our culture. We're affected in many ways by what we see. 2 Peter 3:14, Peter's talking about apostates really here, and he says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. That's our lamps. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then your eye is, if it is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great the darkness. D.A. Carson says, imagination is a God-given gift, but if it's fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty. So men, look away. Look away. Refuse the second glance. Refuse the backward look. Refuse the fixed gaze. Please, look away. But women, don't think that there's not anything here for you as well. Do your minds or your thoughts or your emotions wander at times like the eye? Does the heart fix itself on different scenarios? Do the thoughts take a backwards glance, or does the heart turn a second time to a nice conversation or a romantic possibility? Is there not sometimes an emotional imagination that says to our hearts, I wonder what it would be if, and fill in the blanks. I got an email several months ago from a friend in Texas, and on it, a woman, obviously married, because she had a ring on, and she could be seen at a table in a restaurant looking rather perturbed that two men had the nerve to sit down with her. The backs of the two men were the only thing shown in the picture, and you could see the face of the woman. And under the first picture, there was a caption that read something like this, why don't you two men leave me alone? No, I can't have lunch with you. I'm waiting for a friend. as one paged down the email. The second picture showed the table from the other angle, the opposite side of the table. The two men now were able to be seen. Of course, it was Brad Pitt and George Clooney, two men that you might know if you've seen the movies lately. And they were visible, the back of the woman. And under the second picture, there was a second caption which read something like this: "Well, I guess a little lunch wouldn't hurt after all. My friend will understand." Well, maybe her friend will understand, and I wonder if her husband would understand. And I'm certainly wondering if God would understand and be pleased. Turn away. Turn away, ladies. When we go down that road, men, when we don't turn our eyes away, when we don't look away, we begin to see trouble. And when we don't divert our hearts away, ladies, when we begin to what if the situations, when we don't turn away from these thoughts in our hearts, then Jesus is saying that there comes a point in this process, somewhere between thinking and doing, when our intentions are counted equal with our actions. It's not just the physical act of taking another person's spouse, adultery we call it. It's something else in view here. It's a matter of the heart. It is sin, any way you look at it, if you excuse the pun. It's sin. Now, Jesus is concerned about the way we think and the way we act toward those of the opposite sex. And fortunately for us, he shows concern. He shows concern by graciously warning us ahead of time concerning the seriousness of sin, using two hyperboles which follow, two examples. Let's read them again. Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the members than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. Now, hyperbole is something, as one commentator has defined it, as deliberate exaggeration to make a point forcefully. This is Jesus' figurative way of warning us of the seriousness of sin, particularly the sin of adultery in this case. If your right eye, the most important eye, is the thing causing you to sin, then take it and cut it out and cast it away from you. Cut it away. In the same way, if your right hand, the most important hand, the hand that you do good deeds with, and also the hand that you steal and commit a crime with, if that's participating in sin, chop it off and throw it away from you, is the hyperbole that Jesus is using. This is drastic stuff. Drastic. This is clearly shows how serious sin is and how obedience to the will of God is the way of righteousness that Jesus expects. It far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus, of course, is not teaching self-mutilation here. As Mounts, the commentator, says, Jesus is emphasizing, and I quote, "taking whatever measures necessary to control natural passions that tend to fan out of control. Take drastic measures. Take drastic measures to stay pure." Now, of course, this is one place in the Scripture that if we take the text literally, it can get us in a lot of trouble. By the way, if I see you after lunch with a big red bandage around your arm or a patch over your eye, please don't tell me I took the message to heart, Pastor. Don't do that. It's not the point. Of course, we know that. Even if we walked around with one eye or one arm, the temptation to sin, of course, would not decrease. There have been many a monk and ascetic who have either removed themselves from the mainstream of society into the desert or removed various appendages of the body in order to avoid the temptation to sin, only discover that after it was too late, what? The part of the body that needed dealt with was not what they removed. It was the heart. It was the heart. Not the part that was extracted. So, what's the result of not honestly confronting our sin and dealing radically with it? If both hyperbole that Jesus is using, the one dealing with the eye and the one with the hand, the result of sin, he says, is that our whole body, if we don't deal seriously with it, our whole body is subject to face Gehenna, or hell. That's that picture that most scholars think of, the garbage dump a little to the west of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, constantly burning, a place of metaphorical sort of torture and pain. Our whole body is subject to Gehenna. True disciples, however, those that long for a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, will deal with sin. Mounts again says this: it's better to enter heaven blind and dismembered than to enter hell unscathed. It's much better to deal right now with our sin in a serious manner than to let God deal with it later in perfect justice. Right now, God is patient, right? Wishing that all would come. He's merciful and He's gracious. And fortunately, for those whose righteousness has been imputed, the righteousness of God to us, we know we will stand before God. Our wrath has been propitiated and taken already by Jesus. He took God's justice for us. Now, one of the ironies of this passage, I think, is it runs deep within Jesus' teaching here, is the same eye that watches our path for stones and trees in the way, that keeps us from stumbling, that warns us of dangers ahead, is also the same eye, if not placed under the control of the Spirit of God, can lead us into sin. Agner again says the discipleship of the kingdom sometimes requires drastic measures. Being a disciple is not always that easy. So where do we go? Where do we go from here? How do we make this practical in our lives? How will this affect our relationship between the opposite sex? Well, I think there's three ways. One, men, don't go there physically with our eyes. Look away. And women, don't go there emotionally with our hearts. Turn away. You know, sometimes we must, in our relationships, especially those who are married, we just must convince ourselves that that's forbidden territory and we never, ever, ever, ever go there. It's not even an option as part of life. We just cut it away as even being an option. Look away, turn away, and cut away. Now, one of the ways that can help us to go there, by to turn away, is to remember our marriage covenant. Remember our marriage covenant in light of God's gracious covenant of grace with us that He made. God married us and He doesn't look away. He doesn't from us. Neither should we look away from the one that we have covenanted together with. When we're tempted with that second glance, or when we're tempted with that second thought, remember that God doesn't turn away or glance away from His love for us and His gracious relationship with us. God's grace always puts sin in its right and proper perspective. Secondly, not only don't we go there, men and women, don't look away, we cut away and we turn away, but secondly, we cut it off at the pass, so to speak. Don't think and don't plan. You know, most illicit relationships I've found require a lot of planning and execution. I mean, they just don't happen. They're planned. You know, don't do any planning. Don't pick up the phone. Don't get the phone number. Don't plan the lunch. Don't do those things. When we really think about it, it just takes a lot of poor decision making to actually commit the act. But you know what? Jesus is saying the actual sin has come way before. Has come way before the actual act. Don't pick up the phone. Don't give out the number. Don't let our minds and imaginations wander into the land of the what ifs. Cut it off at the pass. And finally, we've had those two negative sort of ways to deal with this particular issue. But positively, be enthralled. Be enthralled with the one in whom we are married. Be enthralled with our marriage partners, physically, emotionally, mentally. True oneness is very, very difficult to tear apart. A man shall leave his mother and shall cleave, his mother and father, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leave our folks emotionally. Cleave, make ourselves one with our spouse. And as Dr. Mayhew, Phil says down at the Masters, weave. Weave our lives together. Leave and cleave and weave. We must make a tight woven carpet together as husband and wife. Now, Jesus goes on to teach concerning divorce after he talks about this subject of adultery. And, of course, that would be a subject for another day, perhaps even a subject for a whole retreat. But if I could just preview for you what I think Jesus is doing here in this part of the sermon and how he set it up, I would say this. Read verse 31. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The matter of divorce to which Jesus now turns follows this matter of adultery naturally in the sermon. Also, if we were to look past Jesus' sermon, or past this portion of the sermon on divorce to the Sermon on the Mount, the next section covers the idea of telling the truth, of keeping one's vows. So sandwiched in between this idea of adultery and truth-telling is this area of divorce. So really, if we watch our eyes, if we take sin seriously in that way, and if we keep true to our word, keep our vows, then this issue of divorce, which is sandwiched in between here, would come up actually less frequently than it does today. You know, but divorce is a reality in the battle which rages between the sexes. And you know, it was a reality now, of course, we know, and it was a reality in Jesus' time. It was a reality in Moses' time, as Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 24 here in verse 31 on this subject. Jesus is not only concerned about the way we think and act about members of the opposite sex, of those we're not married with, but he's particularly concerned about the way we think and act towards our marriage partners as well. But first of all of us, all of us, married or unmarried alike, we must look away, turn away, and cut away, and take this issue of sin seriously. You know, in this way, our relationships with other men and women will bring glory, bring glory to our Creator. And our increased recognition of the seriousness of sin, not just in our actions, but in our intentions as well, will cause us to become more conformed to the image of the one who lived his entire life without a backwards glance, without an inappropriate gaze, and without a second look, Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. Lord, it is sometimes a difficult subject to speak about because we know many people that are having trouble in relationships. Lord, we see one of the evidence of sin, particularly in our culture, is the relationship between men and women, between married men and women, and unmarried men and women. And we know, Lord, that it is only by it's only by your grace, it's only by the protection and mercy and binding up of our eyes and our minds that we avoid these traps, these issues, these things that would cause us to turn from your Son. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue to talk of your holiness and of the holiness that you would require of us and that you made us for. You've made us to be worshipers of You, to be holy, because You are holy. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.